take your notes and cap. Page 174 in the fifth principle, study Micah by studying its teaching on the character of God. Be prepared then for our next study in Nahum, which we'll go through then, and that begins on page 175. So you will need at least page 174, 175 in hand this morning. And open your Bible to the book of Micah. We make our study the final principle in this book. Now, whenever the Word of God is studied, it demands thinking, some concentration. And it's especially difficult at the first hour. You haven't been up probably all that long. Some exceptions, I'm sure, but there are those who are coming in late, as will inevitably happen on a Sunday morning. The young people will be trying to find their slots in the rooms to our left, to your right. That'll be disturbing to some extent. And you probably are getting your mind adjusted to the thinking process. And it's going to help you if you sit there, that you can discipline, if you will discipline yourself to take notes. Don't sit there and just stare blankly off into space and dream about apple pie or something like that. So this hour can be of great benefit to you if you will apply yourself academically to it. And it can be used by God to put in further building material into your development as a believer as you understand a new part of His whole counsel. We study that part of His counsel in Micah. Let's pray before we go further. Our Father, we ask that as we make this step to gather ourselves together as a local church for the purpose of the exposition of the Scripture, fellowship with one another, expression of that life that we share in Christ, that this hour and the one to follow will find their place in our growth and in our being equipped to serve You as we go out from this place. For really, how very little time do we spend together as a local church, and what a great amount of time we spend in the routine of life and the decisions that are necessary. The basis for those decisions will be built in an hour like this, understanding Your character and Your plan. So help us to become better acquainted with You, Your purposes, and that we ask in Christ's name. Amen. One way to study any book of the Bible is to study the truth it contains on the character of God. Read through the book of Micah and write down the facts revealed about the character of God. And as you do this, remember the background of the book and then relate it to the sketches of His character. If you've worked your way through Micah, you may have come across a number of references to God and His character, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 15, 6, 6 through 8, 7, 18 through the end of the book, and others. I've selected three particular areas, three aspects of God's character which are prominent in the book of Micah, and I hope will encourage you in the future that whenever you study a book, you'll learn to study a book theologically as well as analytically. You in your own personal study should know how to take a part of the Word of God and how to draw from that book its teaching on a particular line of truth. And one line of truth that's always of great benefit, and that is seeing what a particular book has to say about God, His character. Of course, if you were to do that in the entire Bible, that would be a monumental task. But if you will start out with taking little bits and pieces, then you'll be better prepared to get ultimately, you'll get the overall picture. So let's get three of these pictures of God's character as they're presented in Micah. The first is that the Lord is presented as the shepherd of His people. The Lord is presented as the shepherd of His people. Let me have you look at several passages. We can see the implications of that in light of Micah. Chapter 2 and verse 12, for example. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of these. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as a flock in the midst of their pasture. Now, this is a part of a messianic prophecy that we studied a bit last week, how the Messiah is the breaker, and he is going to deliver Israel. And this is one of two messianic prophecies in the book of Micah. The other is in chapter 5, where the birthplace of Jesus Christ is predicted. But the breaker here in chapter 2, in verses 12 and 13, is Jesus Christ himself describing himself in his capacity as a shepherd. For it says, he finds his sheep encircled. And finding them encircled, penned up, the breaker comes in. And the breaker is Messiah. Of course, he's describing Israel at the time of his second advent. And here is Israel. And they're penned up. And literally, they will be, many of them, because in Jerusalem, they will be penned up. For the Gentiles who've arrayed themselves, set themselves up with massive armies, this is the last phase of Armageddon, that will be taking place at the time of the Lord's return. And so Israel will be like sheep. They're penned up. And in this pen, to this pen, the Messiah comes. Comes just in time. And as he comes, he breaks open the door and he leads his sheep out. He's the breaker in that he was able to break in and lead them as they break out. That is why he is called the breaker here. So it's a messianic prophecy. But it's part of the great emphasis in Micah on the fact that Christ, that God the Father, is a shepherd to Israel. And he removes all of the obstacles necessary for his people to go into the millennial kingdom and enjoy the benefits of that kingdom. So all the blessings that God has designed for his people, the Lord himself will go before them and break out a path. He will clear out the underbrush. And clearing the underbrush, looking out for marauding animals and thieves and robbers, looking out for rustlers and for animals, and clearing the underbrush, the Messiah is the breaker, taking care of his sheep. And we can learn a great lesson about the character of the Lord for us. Though we are not promised to be that in the same sense that the Messiah will be the breaker for us, and that this is speaking specifically to Israel, yet the truth is the same for a believer, is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the breaker for the believer. And the point of being a breaker for us is that Jesus Christ goes before us and he prepares the way. That's why it's important for the believer to put the future, his future, her future, entirely in the Lord's hands, and take a day at a time, apply doctrine on a daily basis. Then in light of that, you trust the sovereignty of God to work out this breaking pattern in your own life. For he will work to break out and to clear the underbrush and make sure that the way is seen clearly. That's the idea of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. And all trust the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he'll direct your paths. He'll make your way smooth. Not smooth in the sense that there won't be problems, but smooth in the sense that the way of the Lord will be opened up clearly for you. So you don't get all bound up internally over what's going to happen 2 years from now. The issue is that you concentrate on obeying the Lord right now, and that he's going to be the breaker down through the way to lead you to his perfect will down here. So concentrate on trusting the Lord in the present as the basis for having the place of the will of God in the future. So that's the breaker concept of the Lord. He is the shepherd of his people. Now, there are several other passages where this is mentioned. Chapter 4 and verse 8, that it is said here that, "And thou, O tower of the flock, O hill of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, yea, the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." Here again, the tower of the flock, Israel is put within the context of a shepherd and sheep, and the Lord coming in among his sheep to protect them. Chapter 5 and verse 4, "He shall stand and shall feed his flock in the strength of Jehovah, in the majesty of the name of Jehovah. They shall abide, but now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth." So the Lord here is said to be the shepherd of his people Israel, and let me remind you that he is the shepherd of the church. And if you are a member of the body of Christ, in a very real way, God is your shepherd. And that has a negative connotation as well as positive connotations. The negative connotation is that sheep are dumb, and they don't know which way to go. They don't know what to do. They're defenseless and they're helpless. That really smacks at our self-sufficiency and pride tendency, but we're called sheep. We're dumb. We need someone to lead us, and the Lord has promised to provide that leadership through doctrine. If we ignore doctrine, we're ignoring the staff of the shepherd, and the Lord will have to use that staff to maybe hit us over the neck real hard to get our attention, and to, once he's gotten our attention through discipline, to bring us back in following him. So he is the shepherd on a present tense. Negatively, positively, he provides. He looks out for all of our needs and so forth. Well, now let's take the second feature. Well, one other passage, chapter 7, verse 14, also brings out this concept of the Lord being the shepherd to his people. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thy heritage, which will dwell solitarily in the forest of the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. All right, the second feature of the Lord in Micah, looking at God's character, is that the Lord is righteous and demands righteousness from his people. Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8. The Lord is righteous and demands righteousness from his people. 6 through 8. Wherewith shall I come before Jehovah and bow myself before the high God? Then we studied the passage, and how then shall we go? Is it precision of service that the Lord wants, just being precise? Is it the quantity of service that the Lord wants? Or is it ultimate personal sacrifice the Lord wants? Well, what the Lord wants is obedience. He'd rather have obedience than sacrifice. Chapter 7 and verse 9 goes along the same line, and I will bear the indignation of Jehovah because I have sinned against him. Till he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. So Micah is constantly looking to God as this God of perfection who requires a response in his life of his creatures and of his children of obedience. There is a third feature of God's character in Micah, and that is God wants to forgive sin. Chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. That God is a God who wants to forgive sin. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in loving kindness. I don't know what your concept of God is, but you're much better off the closer you get to a biblical concept of God. And I find that a lot of Christians have some foolhardy ideas about what God is like. And a part of his essence, which the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each of them share this, is that when we think of the goodness of God, we have to think of the fact that he's righteous, that he's just, that he's love, that he's veracity, that he's trustworthy. When we particularly think of his righteousness, of course the whole is pervaded by holiness, when we think of his righteousness and justice, we immediately come to the fact that God will reward those who meet his standard. You see, we think of justice oftentimes as purely as retribution, just judgment. If you fail to meet God's standard, he will slap you down in judgment. That's the doom of the unbeliever, ultimately. But there is also this aspect of his justice. His justice says that if you comply with my standard, you will be duly rewarded. And the point of this passage in 7, 18 and 19 is that the Lord actually delights in forgiving sin. You see, this is where his love comes into the picture. For as you meet his standard, love is anxious for you to meet his standard. Now, there is no conflict in the character of God with one attribute off against another. There is no tension within God. He's not a God who says, well, now you've met my standard, I guess I'll have to forgive you. That is not his attitude. And I guess we are prone to think of God like we think of ourselves and others, that you may forgive someone, but in a sense you may regret the fact that you're having to forgive them because maybe you would like to have had your pound of flesh first. Well, the Lord doesn't deal with that, us in that way. Is what the Lord does is he delights in forgiving our sins. And that says something then about our attitude about how to confess our sin and what ought to be our attitude in relation to 1 John 1:9. Because when we confess our sin, the Lord loves to forgive our sin. Why? He's faithful and just to forgive us. Faithful, and that is complying with his own character, and just, that this is a part of the compliance with the standard of God. So he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all the unrighteousness. So don't ever begrudge the fact that you are able to confess sin and get forgiveness. This is where the unwillingness to accept the forgiveness of God enters in with people. They think they've got to help God. They've got to punish themselves. They've got to inflict something upon themselves to help God along. So they want to make confession plus penitence. And this is what apostasy always does with confession. It wants to add some sort of penance on it. That there is, my penance would be making some pilgrimage, perhaps giving my entire paycheck next week, or being regular to church now, something to pay back God. Will be regular and consider the possibility of sacrificial giving. But don't forget this. When you confess your sin, God wipes the slate clean. And can we imagine for a minute that this is your sin? Maybe you've gotten out of fellowship and you have gotten your life all splotched up. What does God say then about confession? When you confess your sin, then God commences to just wipe the slate clean. And the slate is clean by virtue of the application of the work of Christ on the cross as a believer. So God wipes the slate clean. Now, why isn't it foolish for a believer to think, well, now let's see, what can I do? I've got to help God out on this. Here, the slate's already clean. Well, I've got to help God clean this slate. I've got to help God clear the picture out. So the believer comes along and tries to make a vow to God, or they make some rededication. They just think they've got to work with God to help the forgiveness. But God actually loves to forgive sin. Why? Because of the work of His Son. And it's the application of redemption to the believer's own sin that makes confession and forgiveness possible. But the Lord delights in forgiving sin as His standard is met with. Now let's make a quick move and go to the book of Nahum. This is where we should have been, so we're about 15 minutes behind schedule. We make it to the book of Nahum. All you have to do is turn next door to Micah, and you have the book of Nahum. And we have pages 175 and 176, which will cover this under six principles. I hope you read through this book before you are ready to step into it. Nahum, I would think, is probably one of those books neglected greatly because of its brevity and because it's in the minor prophets. And I guess most Christians are far more familiar with New Testament books than they are the Old Testament books, and particularly Old Testament books like the minor prophets. Well, let's look at the first principle, and let's get some historical background into the picture. Principle number one, study Nahum from the standpoint of its background. We have 5 points. One, title. The book, of course, is named from its author. Two, author himself. We know very little of Nahum. He's called the Elkoshite, chapter 1 and verse 1. This is his hometown, Elkosh. We don't know where Elkosh is. It's passed off the scene. I'm sure maybe someday some archaeologist spade will unearth it, but we don't know where the town is exactly. His ministry occurred in the time of a serious capture, during the time of a serious capture of Thebes in 663 B.C. and the fall of Nineveh in 612. Now that takes us to the third point of background, and that is historical background. And the historical background of this book is rather crucial from the standpoint of his reference to Assyria, that great nation to the north. So let's locate Assyria, and let's try to make some chronological notations as well so you can understand why Nahum is obsessed, literally obsessed, with this one message, doom, the doom of Nineveh. Now you have on the screen a picture of the Assyrian Empire in the 9th and the 7th centuries. The darkened area is 9th century Assyria. And Assyria seems to have had two great peaks in its history in the 9th century, and then as it expanded in the 7th century. Now, we're concerned with Assyria in the 7th century B.C., which would have been roughly during the time of Sennacherib, Esarhaddon, and especially Ashurbanipal. These great kings of Assyria in the 7th century represent Assyria at the peak of its power and influence in the ancient world. And in many ways, it was the Rome of the ancient world. And Nineveh is located here on the eastern shore of the Tigris River and was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And it's going to be to Nineveh, as the capital of this vast Assyrian Empire, that Nahum is going to address his prophecy of judgment and the doom of the Lord. So let's make three quick notations about historical background. One, Assyria was at the height of its power at the time of Nahum's ministry. Assyria was at the height of its power. This, of course, runs roughly between the year 669 and 633, somewhere in that time period. We could take it down to 612, but it seems after the reign of Ashurbanipal that Assyria was on the way down after that. She peaked under his administration. So Assyria is at the height of its power. And we might think of Ashurbanipal, from the year 669 to 633 as perhaps being as good an index on the might and the cruelty, the influence of the Assyrian Empire. Now, you're going to note that Nahum is probably the most severe of all the prophets, if not the most severe, one of the most. And his judgment, his pronouncements of judgment on the Assyrians are just like so many flashes of lightning and thunder. And he doesn't let up. Of course, this is the voice of God to Assyria. Why was it that Nahum comes forth so strongly against Assyria? Well, let's pause on this first point of historical background and say something about Assyria itself and its disposition, its influence militarily. The thing that we ought to note primarily would be the Assyrians as being a contrast of culture and cruelty. Now, this picture shows us that contrast. We have on the left of the picture some representation of Assyrian cultural life, banqueting, and they had a very highly developed system of a highly developed economy and a very vigorous culture as far as trade and law was concerned. But I guess Assyria is best known for its military exploits. We have on the right of the picture then what were actually are pictures of reliefs taken off stone that has been placed there by the Assyrians to show the way they treated their enemies when they captured them. Psychological warfare is nothing new. It's been around for a long time. And those in the Orient, in the ancients, like the Assyrians and the Babylonians, that cruelty and viciousness in warfare was par for the course, that they did not look upon rules in warfare as Western man has and chivalrous gentleman's wars like some of our wars, where you treat your captor with dignity and, say, in the Civil War, with exceptions, you're looking upon someone of the same racial background, someone who has many cultural similarities. But the Assyrians, when they came upon their enemy, there was all's fair in love and war, particularly in war among the Assyrians. And Ashurbanipal's wars were particularly famous for their cruelty and viciousness. Such things as tearing off the limbs of the victims, putting out their eyes, impaling them on stakes, boiling them in tar, and skinning them alive. These were some of the techniques used. Will Durant, in his, among his, I think it's about 8 or 9 volumes in his Story of Civilization, has some interesting statements concerning the administration of Ashurbanipal, who was the king of Assyria at the time of Nahum's ministry. And you have to remember that Nahum is making his prophecy while Assyria is still in the driver's seat. And she, under Ashurbanipal, is influencing the world of her day tremendously. And I'm going to read a statement here. This is a quote from, well, I'll give you the context of the quote and then read the quote. It says, "All in all, the Assyrian government was primarily an instrument of war. For war was often more profitable than peace. It cemented discipline, intensified patriotism, strengthened the royal power, and brought abundant spoils and slaves for the enrichment and service of the capital. Hence, Assyrian history is largely a picture of cities sacked and villages or fields laid waste. When Ashurbanipal, the king of Assyria at the time of Nahum's prophecy, suppressed the revolt of his brother, Shamash-shum-ukin, and captured Babylon after a long and bitter siege," this is the way some ancient scribe recorded that event. Quote, "The city presented a terrible spectacle and shocked even the Assyrians. Most of the numerous victims to pestilence or famine lay about the streets or in public squares as prey to the dogs and swine. Such of the inhabitants and the soldiery as were comparatively strong had endeavored to escape into the country, and only those remained who had not sufficient strength to drag themselves beyond the walls. Ashurbanipal pursued the fugitives, and having captured nearly all of them, vented on them the full fury of his vengeance. He caused the tongues of the soldiers to be torn out, and then had them clubbed to death. He massacred the common folk in front of the great winged bulls, which had already witnessed a similar butchery half a century before under his grandfather Sennacherib. You remember it was Sennacherib who made that entrance into Judah in 701 B.C. and to the very gates of Jerusalem in 701 after having destroyed the city of Lachish southwest of Jerusalem, and then coming to the very walls of Jerusalem sent out his threats and through his ambassadors. And that is recorded in the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah told Ahaz to hold the line and to not back down. And God honored Ahaz by, he honored the word and the prophecy of Isaiah by slaughtering in one night 186,000 Assyrians. Well, the corpses of the victims remain long unburied and a prey to all unclean beasts and birds. There is a further description of Assyrian warfare in general in volume The Story of Civilization in chapter 10, and I'm reading a couple of paragraphs from page 270 and 271. The army was therefore the most vital part of the government. Assyria recognized frankly that government is the nationalization of force, and their chief contributions to progress were in the art of war. Chariots, cavalry, infantry, and sappers were organized into flexible formations. Siege mechanisms were as highly developed as among the Romans. Strategy and tactics were well understood. Tactics centered about the idea of rapid movement making possible a piecemeal attack. So old is the secret of Napoleon. Ironworking had grown to the point of encasing the warrior with armor to a degree of stiffness rivaling a medieval knight. Even the archers and pikemen wore copper or iron helmets, padded loincloths, enormous shields, and a leather skirt covered with metal scales. By the way, can you imagine what Israel must have thought as she looked over the parapets down upon the massive army of the Assyrians, saw their fire, the smoke from their fires rising up, looked like thousands and thousands of these fires, while the Assyrians are camped out and while their weapons are gleaming in the sun, and the advance report of the atrocities which the Assyrians had committed against other cities which had held out against them. You can imagine how they quaked in their boots and why the State Department in 701 B.C. wanted to cave in. But Isaiah came forth and said, "Thus saith the Lord," and spoke to Hezekiah and to Israel, told them to hold the line, not to surrender. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, moved in among the Assyrians that night. Then the nobility fought from chariots in the van of the battle, and the king in his royal chariot. Usually led them in person. Generals have not yet learned to die in bed. Ashurnasirpal introduced the use of cavalry as an aid to the chariots, and this innovation proved decisive in many engagements. The principal siege engine was a battering ram tipped with iron. Sometimes it was suspended from a scaffold by ropes and was swung back to give it forward impetus. Sometimes it was run forward on wheels. They would bring these giant structures, frames up against the wall, and then would take this catapult, swing it. All they would need to do then is to breach the wall in that spot. Then the Assyrian soldiers, the infantry, would rush through the walls, and that would be the beginning of the end. If you've ever seen the Alamo, you get an idea of what it was like, except it's a lot more vicious. They wouldn't have been like the Mexicans and allow people to go out with their heads hanging high, as you'll see in a minute. They besieged, the besieged fought from the walls with missiles, torches, burning pitch, chains designed to entangle the ram, and gaseous stink pots, as they were called, to befuddle the enemy. Again, the novel is not new. A captured city was usually plundered and burnt to the ground, and its site was deliberately denuded by killing its trees. The loyalty of the troops was secured by dividing a large part of the spoils among them. Their bravery was ensured by the general rule of the Near East that all captives in war might be enslaved or slain. Soldiers were rewarded for every severed head they brought in from the field, so that the aftermath of victory generally witnessed the wholesale decapitation of fallen foes. Most often the prisoners, who would have consumed much food in a long campaign and would have constituted a danger and nuisance in the rear, were dispatched after the battle. They knelt with their backs to the captors, who beat their heads in with clubs and cut them off with cutlasses. Scribes stood by to count the number of prisoners taken and killed by each soldier and apportioned the booty accordingly. The king, if time permitted, presided at the slaughter. The nobles among the defeated were given more special treatment. Their ears, noses, hands, and feet were sliced off, or they were thrown from high towers or they and their children were beheaded, and flayed alive, or roasted over a slow fire. No compunction seems to have been felt at this waste of human life. The birth rate would soon make up for it, and meanwhile it relieved the pressure of population upon the means of subsistence. And then, that I think is sufficient. They had little games that aren't mentioned here that they played, like any Assyrian soldier who could skin his victim alive, keep him alive while he skinned him, staked out in the open, would have been given a large part of the booty. So the Assyrians played psychological warfare. You can imagine what that would do to the next town when word gets to them of the atrocities that had been committed on the previous population. So people just literally would just shake in their boots. So this is the background of Nahum. Assyria had violated many of the standards, moral standards of God. You realize, don't you, that God does hold nations responsible. Saying today, what right do we have, or does anyone have, to impose moral concepts on others? Well, to the extent that these are moral concepts designed for the whole human race, we have a desire to see those moral concepts adhered to by our government. And to the extent that we ignore those, we bring on our own destruction. So there is a morality that to which God holds nations responsible. That's not the same to saying that he is responsibility of a nation like the United States is to live like Christians. But there is a moral law which God holds them responsible for. Well, so much for this historical background. Point one, Assyria was at the height of its power. Two, Israel, the northern 10 tribes, had been carried into exile in 722 under Shalmaneser V and Sennacherib. This was 50 years approximately before Nahum. The northern tribes had been treated exactly in some of the ways as I've read to you from the description of Assyrian atrocities and cruelty. The northern 10 tribes had been carried into exile by Assyria in 722. This was approximately 50 years before Nahum's own prophecy and ministry. And then thirdly, at this time, though it's not really that pertinent to the book of Nahum, that Judah at this time had been under the reign of the following kings. Hezekiah was a relatively good king. Manasseh, who had some real extreme swings in his own life. He was one of the most vicious, but he seems to have tried to turn the Lord at the close of his life. But a lot of things that he set in motion were never reversed. And then Ammon. And then after Ammon, there was Josiah. It was, of course, in the year 622 under Josiah's administration that there was a rather influential revival that took place in Judah. And that, of course, leads us on down into the days of Daniel and Jeremiah. But that's enough, I think, of background. Let's go to the fourth point, theme, the doom of Nineveh. That is the theme of Nahum. That's the point again and again and again. Nineveh is going to be judged. Nahum gives the pronouncement, description, defense, and cause of Nineveh's doom. Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, had been a world power for some 300 years when Nahum prophesied, and it had destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and had threatened the southern kingdom of Judah. That was in 701 and the invasion of Sennacherib. Its destruction, which Nahum predicts in such severe fashion, quote, typifies the final judgment of Gentile nations and the apostate religious Gentiledom. In other words, Nahum is a picture of what God is going to do to the Gentile nations who have arrayed themselves in opposition to the kingdom of God. So nations today are like Assyria in many ways. They defy the moral law of God. They're bent on extending their influence internationally and establishing their own kingdom through the United Nations. But God will bring it all to destruction. The key text of the book is 1:1, the burden of Nineveh. And that means that this is which God lays upon Nineveh in terms of judgment. Now, basic outline, there are basically two parts. Praise of God's majesty, and I'd ask a question about this a little later on. What is the relationship between the first chapter of Nahum and chapters 1 and 2? Well, you'll note in chapters 1, there is a tremendous emphasis on the majesty of God, that God is holy, that God is a good God, but God seeks vengeance on his enemies. Then you'll notice in the second part of the book, the prophecy of Nineveh's destruction. Now, can I go back and very quickly just divide the first chapter into two parts that to show you how this concept of God's character is developed in Nahum. First of all, in verses 1 through 3, you'll note the definite emphasis on the person of God. The person of God, verses 1 through 3. I think probably verses 1 through 3 is one of the greatest passages in the Bible about the nature of God. You know, that might seem strange at first. You think of a book where it's so severe that Nahum is coming down so hard and fast on Nineveh, on the Assyrians, in terms of the judgment that God's going to bring on them. Yet in this book, you have one of the greatest passages in the Bible on the character of God. Now keep that in mind. And this is really a bone in the throat of liberals, theological liberalism, and a lot of modern attitudes in Christianity as well. People only thinking of God as some sort of a sweetness and light, and that God is some sort of a sentimental grandfather type who will overlook sin and winks at it and is indifferent to it. Then the second feature of this first section is the power of God, verses 4 through 15. The power of God. The way he develops that is to show how God has absolute control over nature in verses 4 through 7. Then he comes in and describes this power of God in his destruction of Nineveh itself. So that's how the first chapter is developed. Then we'll see chapters 2 and 3 as we go through them, how the destruction is described, the reason that Nineveh deserves destruction, and so forth. Well, let's go to the second principle. Study Nahum by seeing it as a companion book to Jonah. Now, in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the book of Nahum is right after Jonah. Of course, it's not. It's in our Bibles, in the English Bibles, after Micah. But in the Septuagint, if you were to be reading through the Minor Prophets, you would go from Jonah and not have Micah next, but Nahum comes after Jonah. Well, that's symbolical. For those translators of the Septuagint saw a definite relationship between Jonah and Nahum, which we would do well to see. Both Jonah and Nahum preached against the sins of Nineveh, although it appears that Nahum did not preach to the Ninevites in person as Jonah did. Best we can tell, Nahum must have stayed in his own locale, and he brings forth his prophecy against Nineveh. Nahum's prophecies were directed to God's people to comfort them with the thought that God's enemies were to be judged. This is a little bit like some of the imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist is crying out for God's justice to be done against his enemies. And the enemies of the people of God are God's enemies as well. Nahum prophesied between 100 and 150 years after Jonah, being a, quote, a continuation and supplement to the former book. And I've asked this question, from a reading of both books and 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10, what truth do they illustrate? Let's read 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Refresh your memory and see what the principle is. 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10. It's helpful to study, when you study the Bible, is note companion books. And here's another example of that. For instance, Daniel and Revelation are companion books. Always study Daniel before you study Revelation. Leviticus and Hebrews are companion books. You ought to study Leviticus before you ever study Hebrews. And here's an example. Read and study Jonah before you read study Nahum. Because the both of them together give us a cameo, a picture, and we need both sides of the truth. Look at verse 9 in 2 Peter 3. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Question. From a reading of both books and this passage, what truth do they illustrate? I think there are two truths that are illustrated by the verse and these two books. Number one is the truth of the delay of God's judgment. The truth of the delay of God's judgment. Where does that truth come from? Book of Jonah. What does Jonah tell us? That if God's creatures in sin, though they may be, if they will repent, God will issue forgiveness. He will remit. So remission of God's judgment upon repentance is the message of Jonah. In other words, Jonah is saying, listen, I don't care how wicked and evil you get, that if you personally repent, if you accept God's forgiveness, then there will be forgiveness. So that's the message of Jonah, is the delay of God's judgment. And God is compassionate towards those who repent. He'll extend forgiveness. Let me urge that on you, that occasionally you meet people, and I'm afraid it's rather too frequent, even believers, who simply do not understand the forgiving power of God, and that God has declared that you're forgiven for a sin, but you won't accept that forgiveness. And that's arrogance of the greatest sort. Arrogance is not willing to accept God's forgiveness. But God can lift his hand of judgment as forgiveness or as repentance is made. So that's the message of Jonah. See, they form one moral history. Here is the Assyrian Empire. Jonah goes to them. They respond, and God lifts his hand of judgment. He doesn't destroy that nation. Listen, it's not too late for the United States of America for God to lift his hand of judgment. I don't think for a minute that the economic crisis that we're facing, the crime problem that we're facing, the great upheaval in which our nation finds itself, we're only 200 years old and we're staggering. Why, we're just a baby compared to many nations in the past. Assyria made it 300. Rome made it about 700 years. Why, we aren't even coming close to that yet. And we're staggering at 200 years. But listen, it's not too late for this country. But it depends upon the godly remnant in this country. And the influence of the godly remnant can prolong the nation itself. That's true. It was true in Israel. And it's true in our day. So God will delay his judgment if there is a response to his word, accepting or repenting. Then the book of Nahum presents the second truth, and that is the definiteness of God's judgment. The definiteness of God's judgment. That God's wrath will come to those who do not heed his commands. Don't misinterpret the silence of God in terms of judgment. You may be living a life that's indifferent to God, friend, and you may smirk about that. You may think, well, I'm living the life the way I please, and the roof hasn't fallen on me yet. Don't you misinterpret the silence of God. It's an apparent silence. And the reason what it is God is being patient with you. God is just giving you many, many opportunities to respond to him. That's true for a Christian. I think sometimes Christians tend to always be looking over their shoulder for discipline. Oh, I'm out of fellowship. God slapped me down. Listen, God is rather patient with his creatures. And just because God hasn't moved in on you yet, that doesn't mean that God is forgotten about you or is overlooking your lifestyle, your attitudes. Don't misunderstand the silence of God. So here's the principle of both books when you put them together, is that judgment may be deferred, but it will be final and complete. If you're an unbeliever, judgment may be delayed in the present, but it's going to be final and complete. The fact that you may be living a life totally independent of God, ignorant of his way, and not one of his children by faith in Christ, the fact that judgment is deferred, may be deferred, but it will be final and complete. And that's the message of Jonah and Nahum. And that though wrath didn't come on the Ninevites in Jonah's day, 150 years later, it did, and God used another nation to bring it upon them. That's the third principle. Study Nahum by relating the nature of God to the basic message of the book. Let's stop there, and we'll take that up next time. Read through the book of Nahum, please, if you haven't already. Familiarize yourself with Nahum's language and message, and we'll resume at that point. Let's dismiss from this hour in prayer. Father, as we have had a glimpse, another glimpse of your character, we're once again brought up very quickly and dramatically to the concept of your holiness, that you do demand that we be holy, that we not lightly look at sin, but that we repudiate it. Thank you for your Holy Spirit enables us to live in daily victory over sin. May that be our desire and quest in life, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.